So good to see you all, to be with you again this evening. I know this has been a busy time and it will become even more so. Many of those of you who are in the choir spent Sunday afternoon getting ready for Christmas. I can't even believe I'm saying this, right? But we are. If you go outside, you'd think it was July, but you know, then again, we're inside and it's not. But it is good to see you. We will begin tonight on just rounding up the last little bits on episode 8 and then move into episode 9 pretty quick. I put that on the first slide just to kind of see that's where we're going to be. And the ninth episode, Act 1, Act 2, Act 3 are all about the ministry of Jesus. And I think I told you last time we have had a tendency to not deal that much with that, especially not when it comes to kind of theology. We know some stories here and there and some of that, but the Apostolic Creed goes way back, way, way, way back to early church history. Said he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we think, what in the world happens in between? So we're going to deal with some of that just to see some of the things that are there. But before we get there, I just want to kind of round up episode 8, which was dealt with the birth of Christ. And we saw the biblical evidence for the virgin birth, that he was born from a virgin. Her name was Mary. And we have that in very few places. In fact, if you have only read everything in Scripture and skipped the first couple of chapters of Matthew and Luke, you wouldn't have known anything about this. That was not the end-all and be-all of all things. It teaches us something that is way more important, which is that he came to live among us. He showed us what it meant to be a full human being, right? And so we dealt with that. And so I wanted to show that. Not only, of course, did he come to die on the cross for our sin, but his life, and I kind of begin there, is significant because he, among all the other things, revealed to us who God is and how we are to live as human beings also in light of that. So just to finish up the virgin birth thing, of course, God could have done it in a different way, like he did with the first Adam, right? You know, just create him, and that's it. But he didn't. And so the Bible is telling us that it happened through the virgin, and that's it. And I want to just dwell on that just for half a second, because if you ever talk to people who are kind of critical of the Christian faith and trying to understand something more than just the thing that he was born of a virgin, that's it. It may be helpful to realize that this becomes a way that God is connecting the pre-existence of Christ, which speaks about his eternity. You know, we have a tendency, just because of the normal way we think about reality, we think as if there was a time when Christ was not. There was not. He has always been. Fully God, before forever, after forever, always, right? Before the beginning, after the end, he was always here. Now, his historical existence, while he walked with us, of course, had a beginning, started with the Virgin Mary, and it had an end as he was ascending, right? And he's going to come back. But that's kind of the connection. So how do we connect this pre-existent Christ, the one who has always been and who has been with God from all eternity? You can see even some of that language from the earliest scripture, and we dealt with that a little bit when we were in Genesis, and you will see it all the way through here. Well, the connection happens in that womb of Mary, right? Where the pre-existent Jesus, right, and historical Jesus, now here comes Jesus, right? And so you connect these things. That's why it's so important. And that's how we can say Jesus is 100% God. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. And I need to kind of highlight that a little bit because we kind of tend to get this, for lack of a better word, heretical kind of view. And we create something like a monster out of Jesus, right? He's like 50-50, so he's not really God and he's not really man. So he's something in between, which is exactly not what the Bible teaches, right? Whatever you see in Jesus is God. God reveals himself fully in Christ. Yes? That doesn't make him not fully human being. And we need to understand that he is fully human being so that you and I relate to him and so that we know he has walked in our shoes. Not in shoes that are similar to ours, not kind of like ours, 100% human being, right? And 100% God. That's also why the Bible is highlighting that he was tempted in all things just like us, right? Tempted, not kind of tempted, not, you know, we can get the story backward really, really easy. As if the temptations were not genuinely real because we begin with some kind of a strange story that we have already concluded since he's God, then by definition, God cannot sin, therefore Christ could not have sinned, and we are destroying the whole thing that is being revealed. So it's better to think of it this way, that he could have sinned because he's 100% human. He's born of a woman. Of course, he didn't, but he could have. And that may be hard to wrap our minds around, but unless we get the story right as it is told in Scripture, we will mess up the humanity of Christ. And he becomes this kind of semi-God that we pray to and we have up in heaven, but we can't really learn much from him in terms of daily human living, other than some precepts that he gives us, you know, live this way. Are you hearing the difference? We're going to talk about being disciple also. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. Well, there's no hint in Paul's thought that he imitated anything that related to the divinity, right? He imitated the man, Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus could have sinned, but he did not sin. And that was his possibility because he was born of God, right? Born by the Spirit. Could have, born of a woman. He did not. That was his possibility. That's not my possibility. It's not your possibility. None of our possibility to totally avoid sin because we are not born of God and of a woman in the way that we see here. So I mentioned this because certain strains, even in church history, had held that the reason that Jesus did not sin was because he didn't have the male kind of DNA and the male chromosome better, right? So they talk not about original sin, but inherited sin. I know I'm getting more theological than what is good for an evening like this, but I think it's helpful for us to really realize that Jesus was 100% human. Yes? We're not taking away that he was 100% God. And I know that, you know, some of you are engineers like I am, right? 100% plus 100%, that's 200%. There's still only one person, right? So we said that doesn't work, so we divide by two and get 50-50. But if you do that, he's no longer the Son of God that the Bible reveals to us. He's some kind of monster that we don't know where we created that. Are you hearing me? So this becomes an important thing. And you know, just a hint, right? Women sin too. It's not just the male part, right? But that was the explanation that was given in certain strains of church history. And so sin is not just tied to this. This is what really matters for us to understand, and I highlight that one sentence more yet again. For us to understand the power of the incarnation, that Jesus came, God himself clothed himself as a human being, let go, if you will. I emptied himself, if we use that translation, of the Philippians 2 passage, and became like us. So we can totally and fully relate, and he understands 100% on our turf what it is. Tempted, therefore, in all things. Not some things, in all things, like us. Yet, of course, without sin. So Jesus was born, he grew up, and Luke has this strong emphasis that I'm going to mention in just a little bit in 2:52, that he grew in wisdom and stature. And again, if we're not careful, we struggle with a verse like that. He came to the desert, to cousin John, so to speak, to be baptized. And you wonder, why did he get baptized? John was baptizing as an expression of repentance, of sin. Well, Jesus had no sin to repent for. What's the point here? The point is that he's identifying again with sinful humanity. That's the point. It is not that it was necessary for any kind of reason. He simply identified with us, like us. And something very magnificent happened in the baptism. And I need to talk to you about this just for half a second so that we understand this. I think most of us know, this is my son, the beloved, right? With whom I'm well pleased. Yes? What are these things? What are these things? Well, we have heard him. We have heard him forever. But if we had been first century Jews and somewhat well known with Scripture, we would have known what these things were. If I say to you, we the people, what am I saying? Constitution, right? You know there's more to it, right? I'm just referring to it as we the people, right? So it's very well known to us when we use these. I can't hardly even put it in a sentence when I say we the people. Thoughts are flying around, right? And go to the Constitution. That's what we mean by that catchphrase. How great thou art. That's all I have to say. And that those of you who know hymnology, like Andre, they will kind of know the rest of the song there, right? I just have to kind of give a little verse, and here we go, right? Half a sentence. And that's what happens here. This is my son is this reference to Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm. They knew that. That's the psalm that you use for enthronement. When you put kings in place, that's the psalm we sing. It's a royal psalm, and it was used first to King David, right? So when he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Oops. They heard he's going to be king, right? Heaven opens. Here's what happens. The voice from heaven speaks. And just by that little phrase, this is my son, God is saying this whole thing that just runs on the screen of those who are hearing and listening here that, oh, he's talking about the king. And it goes on even, right? Whom I love is a catchphrase. It was a way simply to give reference to the story about Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac. The very promise of God. And so this had become like that catchphrase for love, right? Whom I love. So he's saying now, he's going to be king. He's really going to be the real father of faith right here, right? So you get all, you know, these amazing kind of things, right? And so with whom I'm well pleased the same way. And I don't want to over belabor this, and some of you may feel it's stretched because we don't understand quite how that works, but it's not. And so in that proclamation, in this little sentence that we hear as just a sentence where God expresses his pleasure with Jesus, he's announcing who he is. Because that little last phrase, with whom I'm well pleased, gives direct reference, of course, to Isaiah 40, 42. A servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit upon him and bring justice to the nation. There's so much in Scripture that we can miss if we just kind of read it, right? We don't really dig in and understand. And part of that is understandable, right? We live 2,000 years later in a culture very different, far away, and it takes some effort. It's not automatic, right? If I go to someplace else outside of the U.S. and just say, we the people, they're going to look, yeah, what about you? They wouldn't get that. Yes? They wouldn't get that. But we get it, right? And that's what happened right here. So he was prepared for ministry in a very strong way, right? Not only was he announced by God in this way, but he was prepared in ministry. And this is where we see a very difficult verse for us, because we have so preset our notions about who Jesus is that we can't get to verses like this. Jesus grew in wisdom? Really? And stature? Well, we get that, right? He got taller as he grew older, right? Surely he was not 5 foot when he came out of his mother's womb, which is what the normal height of a Jewish male at that time was. And so what does that mean? Well, it means something, right? That he grew in his awareness of who he was and what God's calling was on his life, and it became crystallized and clear if there's ever been any kind of doubt. We don't know exactly the inside of Jesus' mind, of course, as he grew up. There's all kind of fun stories about him that are made up. If you have interest in these kinds of things, people have been speculating on how it was when Jesus was a boy. There's all kind of cute little stories he grew up. You know, the Bible is silent on that, right? We got one story when he was 12 years old in the temple. Other than that, we know nothing until this. And so people have speculated, and they're kind of fun, some of them, right? One day he was having art class. And these stories go 1,000 years back, right? He was having art class, and he was playing with clay. And the teacher had told him what to do. And so he thought it was more fun to kind of make a dove. So he just kind of made a dove out of it. And the teacher came, and he didn't have time to redo it into a cup or whatever he was supposed to. So he just blew on it, flew away, so he didn't get in trouble. Do I need to tell you that's not in the Bible? It's just not in the Bible. Here's another one. He was horsing around on the hayloft with some friends. Back, you know, in Mary and Joseph's house, and they were up high, and they were playing, and they were just being boys, and he got to kind of push one of the kiddos down, and he fell down and broke his neck. And right as that happened, the parents of that other kid came into the barn, and of course they were horrified, so they rushed back into Joseph and Mary's house and said, Jesus, just kill our son, Jesus, just kill our son. And so Jesus thought something going on. So he just jumped down, of course, brought him back to life. And so when all the parents came back in, and they were just playing on the floor like nothing had ever happened. Again, that's not in the Bible. But it goes to show that ever since the beginning, people have been speculating. We wonder what it was like when the Son of God was just a child. And all we're left with here is that he grew in wisdom and stature. And I think it's very deliberate on God's hand as he lets the writers of Scripture know what he wanted in there, yes? I think it's very deliberate. Let's keep these stories out. They will be way too full of speculation. And so here I think the baptism helped Jesus clarify his purpose in some way or another. They became the launching pad, certainly, for his ministry. And the coming of the Spirit was what empowered him for that public ministry. There's, again, all kinds of stories that have been developed even from his earlier years. If we think it's probably true that he was about 30 when he began his ministry, then, of course, he had acquired a significant period of adulthood where he would have run his parents' store, right? He would have been the carpenter, obviously, like his parents, which didn't just mean that he was doing wood. It meant that he was probably a builder. He may have built a lot of furniture and do that. And he, as the oldest son, would have run the parent store with that. But there are so many other things and stories about what he might have done, and some of them are even kind of put on movies and stuff. But the public ministry begins in baptism after the Spirit of God comes upon him in that event. And right after that, what we see, you see that in Matthew chapter 4, he is tempted by the devil. And that kind of falls in line with what you see all the way through from the beginning. That seems to be a pattern. And Jesus was part of that pattern, interestingly enough, right? You see Abraham was called and then sent out into the unknown, right? Moses was in the desert before he was called back to do this. You see, Israel itself, right? God's own people were out in the desert before they came to the prophet's land. So you see this kind of pattern, like a preparatory pattern, if you will, for usability with God. Paul, the same way, was in Arabia before his launch of the biggest part, certainly, of his ministry. While he's in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting, not eating, the devil meets him. And he meets him with three temptations. The first one is the most obvious one. And I want you to hear that temptations come in different shapes to different people, obviously. If you're not eating for 40 days and you're looking at brown, wonderful, rounded sandstones that look like loaves of bread, and you're the Son of God, make that bread. Now, that wouldn't be my temptation. I will not look at a sandstone thinking, I'm hungry, I better make that bread. It's just not my temptation. I'm pretty sure it's not yours either, right? Because you may have powers I don't know of, but are you hearing what I'm saying? And here's what the devil is doing. We translate a word in Greek that can be translated either if or since. If you are the sons of God, or since you are the Son of God. I tend to think that this is probably better translated with since you are. The devil is not questioning whether he is the Son of God. He is simply daring him. You can do that. Why are you going hungry for 40 days? You're the Son of God. Look at it. It looks like a loaf. Turn it into bread. Show who you are. Eat it and you're good. That's the temptation. And I think it comes to us like that a whole lot. This is who I am. I can do what I want on this. I'm allowed to do this, right? After all, this is who I am. You think you fill in the blanks in your own life, yes? Again, second one, much the same kind of frame and the same kind of wording. Since you are the Son of God, he takes him up, right? What happens on the second? On the second temptation. He takes him up, right? And he says, now why don't you just throw yourself out from that pinnacle? Since you're the Son of God, he's going to send angels. He's not going to let you be hurt. And worst of all, he makes it sound really pious. Really like holy. Doesn't the Bible say? And he quotes scripture. You should do this. The Bible even says this. Of course, Jesus is not confusing testing God with trusting God. Yes? And so he quotes him right back. You should not test the Lord your God. But again, these things come. You can do that, right? Prove what's going on, right? And then, of course, the last one, instead of you trying to test God, the last one, when he doesn't succeed, he says this, okay, let me show you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have it all. It's all yours. All you need to do is to bow down and worship me. We hear that story, and we're thinking, no, who's that going to bow down and worship the devil? But it may not always work like that, yes? The temptation is to find that success at the expense of the worship of God. I had a good friend who was a big businessman at one time, right? He was part of my church. And he calls me up and says, Pastor, I need to talk to you about this. I can do this incredible business deal. It will secure my family. Everything will be amazing. And I thought, I said, why did you call me about that? You don't normally call me about business deal you're about to make. Is there something going on with this? His first line, it's not illegal. It's not illegal. It would be a fast way to success, and it would destroy his worship of the living God. Yes? It doesn't come with easy recognizable all the time. But the testings and the temptations of Jesus are very helpful for us to recognize that they come differently to all of us. And in fact, I want to say something here that you may not be aware of, actually. This may not be a bad thing to kind of write down. When we think of temptation and test and trial, we tend to think of very different things, yes? We know temptation is kind of how the devil is trying to get us to do things we're not supposed to do, and it's trying to bring us down. A test is what God does to see if we are strong enough and all these kinds of things, yes? And then trial is kind of our own kind of fear. This is really hard, things are rough, and I can't kind of find my way in this, that kind of stuff, yes? In most people's head, there's a clear distinction between temptation and trial and testing. And we know it well enough so that the Bible will use these words in different ways. You have to choose one as you're translating, right? But here's the kicker. In Greek, which is the language in which the New Testament is written, the word pirazo, say that with me, pirazo. Pirazo. So now you know one Greek word at least, right? You know another one. You know Philadelphia. But anyway, pirazo means temptation, test, trial. There is but one word. Now, English translators, well, when the devil is doing it, use the word temptation, right? When God is doing it, use the word test. When we're kind of going through things, use the word trial. So they choose one of the words. I'm suggesting to you that if you had read the text and if you have heard the words spoken in Greek, this is the only thing you would have had. And that's actually a much better way of understanding reality. I'm in this situation. What is it? Is it a temptation? Is the devil the cause of it? Is it a test? Is God the cause of it? Is it a trial, just myself being kind of confused and going through very difficult times? And what is it? Well, maybe it's all, right? You have, let me just say something. You have a financial crisis. You pick anything you want, right? You're facing this thing, right? You have a financial crisis. Devil will take that. The devil will take that. And he's going to use that to bring you down, to take you away from God, right? He's going to tempt you to do things that you should not do that will violate your worship of God. You hear me? That same event. God can use that to say, I wonder if this person has the commitment and the strength and the faith commitment and faith backbone, if you will, to hold on to me through this. Same event, yes? Then me, I'm just finding it hard. It is a trial period. I don't know what to do. I'm not sure what to eat tomorrow. I'm not sure how to react with this. It is a powerful trial. It's still just that one event used and understood different from whatever angle. That's kind of how it always is, right? You don't know when you're facing things what it is. And you can apply it to all kinds of things, right? If I talk to a student about this thing, right? It's you know, they're the age where hormones run high, right? And so there's a lot of illustration from that. You're in there. Is that just a temptation, or is it also a test? You're going through all kinds of thoughts in your mind, all that kind of stuff, right? It's not like you come, something comes up with a label on it. Okay, trials coming my way, temptation coming my way, events are coming our way. That can even strengthen you. And I think that's what James is saying when he says, consider it pure joy, my friends, when you face all kinds of pyrazos. Because when you come through, if you come through, you'll be strong. You will have faced it. You will have stood the test. And you know, next time something like that comes your way, I know how to handle that. Not to be cocky about it, but to be, oh, I met this before. God brought me through it. I can handle it. It's a very helpful thing, I think, and I probably spent more time than I should for a survey of the biblical stuff on this, but I think this is where a lot of things kind of come together in our minds when we understand how the devil is trying to always take whatever event faces to bring us down, tempt us to do things we shouldn't do. But if you look at it from the other side, it becomes a test, both to God and to yourself. Yes, I hear his voice. I follow him. I don't have to give in to these temptations. So Jesus didn't, of course, right? Whether these were trials or temptations or tests from God, well, you tell yourself which of them you think. Well, the Bible calls them in the headlines, of course, the temptations of Jesus, right? Maybe they were the tests from God on Jesus, right? Maybe they were trials he went through. Are you hearing me? So he comes through and he elects 12 disciples. Why 12? He's reestablishing God's people, 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is the new Israel being created, right? And so he's with it. There are all kinds of sentences also from Jesus on that, Bible verses on that, and I don't have time to kind of get into that. But what is intriguing about it, not only the 12, of course, because it speaks to this being the restoration of God's people and God's purpose with this, but notice the very motley crew. If you all ever thought, any of you, that I'm not worthy or I'm not good enough or I don't fit or whatever into the group of disciples that Jesus collected or gathered, look here. These are mostly ordinary, not exclusively, but mostly ordinary unschooled folks. One is a Roman hireling. One is a freedom fighter. Any place outside of the group of disciples, they would kill one another. Yes? Not in the group of disciples. There were four fishermen. Two sets of brothers, they know them, right? Some of them are pretty rash, unpolished. You think of Peter, right? Some of them are quiet and cautious. You think of Andrew. They had to kind of pull him out of the woodwork, so to speak, right? You get some that are very temperamental, right? What are we going to do with these? We'll just call down hot fire and brimstone on these people, right? And others that are kind of dense. What is it you don't get here? Have I not told you? And some that are skeptical. You know about Thomas, right? One was even a traitor. You think Jesus didn't know? In his group of followers, there were all kinds. And there were people that would not sit together outside. That's the transforming power of the presence of Jesus. Don't ever miss that. Don't ever miss that. This is where high and low and left and right, everything, we come together because there's one single thing that matters. And that way we worship the Lord our God. And he will help us to be able to sit as a traitor, as a freedom fighter next to a traitor. Right? So you get a Matthew sitting right there next to his Simon the Zealot. So what is a disciple? There's a lot we can say about that. And we have almost lost, I think, some of that because we have made it, turned it into a cute little thing about repeating a prayer and saying, I believe in Jesus, and we're done. And that's kind of the length of our discipleship. I preached about that last two or three Sundays also, right? And of course, I pretty much preach on that every Sunday, but you get my drift on this. Paul says it the clearest, I think. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There's a way about it, right? There's a certain way about living like Jesus, following him. The disciples, of course, in the first century, that's what they did. These rabbis walked around and they heard them say all these things. You know, many of these things that Jesus taught, he taught here, he taught there, when he taught there, again and again. This is what they did. And they heard it and they learned it. They saw how he reacted. People came and they were his enemies. They recognized how he treated his enemies. People came and they were his friends. They recognized how he did that. He taught them. They followed and learned from Jesus. That's a disciple, one who follows Jesus. Not one who has certain rational kind of thought processes that accepts some truisms about Jesus. It's part of it, but that's not the biggest part of it, right? It's part that is important and you can't drop out, but we can't do that to the exclusion of following Jesus. So what is his main message? And I think that will kind of bring it around for us, because most people, when I ask that question, say, what is Jesus' main message? They will say, well, love or grace or treat your enemies right or something to that extent, which is not the case. Those are parts of his message, but they are not the main message. The main message of Jesus is that the kingdom of God has come near. You read through the Gospels and you'll see that is the main message of Jesus. The kingdom of God has come near. It's repeated again and again and again. And you find with Mark 1:15, you have the shortest kind of summary of Jesus. In fact, this is so radical that even the most kind of liberal scholars you can find, those who are saying there's nothing in the Bible that has anything to do with anything. It is just all made up by disciples, people who have no trust in any of that. They still can't get around Mark 1:15. No rabbi in the first century would have the audacity to say that, right? And I don't mention these because we need to listen to them at all, but it goes to show at least a little bit that what we have here is something so central, so clearly Jesus, that there can be zero conversation about the truth of that. That is the summary, right? Jesus said here, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent therefore and believe the gospel, the good news. That's, if you want to say, what is the shortest expression of Jesus' message, here it is, Mark 1:15. Very, very helpful to help us see what's going on. And then when you know that and you realize that, and you can realize it many other ways than just looking at that, but that's where we have it the clearest. That kingdom message kind of runs through it all. And it's an important thing, I think, to realize that this is not some kind of political area or realm. You can't say, okay, here it is, inside of these borders, this is what we have right here, right? It refers to the presence of God among his people. And in fact, when you start thinking about it here, right, Jesus is saying similar things when he says, if I drive out the demons by Beelzebub, which is what they charged him to do, right? The Beelzebub, the devil himself, right? If I drive out demons by the help of the devil, well, by whose help do your folks drive them out? And so then who will be your judges? They will be your judges. But if I drive out the demons by the hand of God, or the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. In other words, the kingdom of God is where God's power is revealed. That's where the kingdom of God is. In fact, I usually say it like this, that the kingdom of God is where God rules in glory, where he rules and he shows his power. And if you start thinking about that in just a little bit, we're not going to see that in full, obviously, until we are with him and he is with us in the age to come. Yes? We know that. But where would we experience it the most? Where all those who call him king gather, right? If you take all the people who call him king, right, and who points to his rule, and who wants to glorify him, what do we call that? We call that the church. Oops. That's where it should be experienced the most. The kingdom of God, as much as we can experience it, will be experienced here. When it doesn't happen, friends, there's a problem. There's a problem. But that's his message right here. Now, it's going to be in parts so far, right? It's not going to be in full. But the kingdom of God is near. It's here. Not in full, but it's here. And when all of us, we who call him king, gather under the kingship of God, that's where he reigns and rules in glory, right? That's the kingdom that comes to expression. Not in full, but as full as it's going to get this side. I'm convinced beyond any shadow of any doubt that if that dawned on the church and we recognize the power of that, so that as Simon the Zealot sits next to Matthew the tax collector, and it's okay. So that people that normally disagree sits next to one another and realize this is where God's rule is. This world would be changed. We would be changed first, and it would come, right? And this present kingdom, of course, is both now and in the future, right? It is a reality, not a full reality. We see it, but not in full. And I've expressed that, I think, long enough now. And so when you look at the teaching of Jesus, he has taken normal rabbinic teaching, Jewish teaching, and changing it. The old Jewish view, for the rabbis that were around him, so to speak, they all taught this. We now live in the present age. And this is an age that is taken over by Satan. It's sin, sickness, death, all of that reigns. There's no spirit of God. Things are just rotten and bad. But There will be a time when God breaks into history. That's that line, that vertical line. God breaks in. And this is not Christian teaching. This is traditional Jewish teaching in the first century. And when God breaks in, a new age will start, right? He's going to come back. He's going to restore all things to himself and all that. We see that in Isaiah, right? Just read Isaiah. You're going to have lambs laying with lions and so on, right? It's an amazing kind of vision and fantastic thing. It's going to be a time of God. It's going to be a time of righteousness, of wholeness, eternal life. God's Holy Spirit is going to be here. That's all the promise. It's not anything about saying, swoop, 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 you know, we're going to all be taken away. It's about God creating a new age. The age that is here, present age, one of sin and sickness and death. The age to come is one to be one of righteousness and wholeness and eternal life. Now, here's what Jesus teaches. See what happens? The present age is still going on. We live between the ages. This is biblical teaching, somewhat 101, on eschatology. You say that word eschatology? The teaching of the end times, so to speak, right? But the end times has already begun. They began in Jesus, right? When people say, when will the last times come? They're already here, right? They are already here. He came. Right? It has already begun. Now, not in full, but it's here. And we have been so preconditioned by more something that sometimes, and sorry if I step on toe, I hope I don't, but there are some of the stuff we read that reads better in a New Age kind of paganism than it reads as biblical theology. The present age, if you see it, God breaks in, what I call the inbreak of God's kingdom. That's when Jesus Christ came. Now the present age continue. You can see that, right? The present age continue. Can I do it up here? But the coming age has already begun because God has broken in. Now it's not full, right? See, that's what I try to indicate with dotted lines. When Christ comes back, right? As the time comes back, and I'm not getting into the details yet about all this with Saudi Arabia and all that. We'll do that later on. But when he comes back, it's going to be in full. Then the full stop for the present age is going to come. So right now we live in that already, not fully, but already the power of God has been revealed, even unleashed, right? Through Jesus Christ, and he has sent out his Spirit, which is going to be all that there is when we get on the other side of consummation, right? You following? We forget that. And I'm not sure how that disappeared from Christian teaching. It just kind of did with the modern era. This has been biblical teaching forever. The clear testimony of Scripture. Already, though not fully, the Spirit of God has been poured out, yet sin still reigns and is a part. The battle, though, is already lost. God has won, right? D-Day, not V-Day, some people are using that language. But think about the Lord's Prayer. That's the kingdom prayer. Everything Jesus speaks about is about the kingdom. And I think you remember even back to when John the Baptist got confused and he said, you know, really the one John was thrown in jail? Are you really the one to come or should we expect another one? And Jesus says to John's disciples, he said, just go back to John and tell them what you hear and see. Blind people seeing, deaf people hearing, dead people raised. Just the kingdom of God is in your midst. All the kind of signs of the presence of God's power are here. Right? Go back to say that to John. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. How do we pray? Let me tell you, you're going to pray about the kingdom. That's the point. And I'm afraid sometimes that we have also destroyed the Lord's Prayer. Either it's just become kind of this thing we regurgitate, or we put it out when we say, may your kingdom come, we meaning the end of time, let that be quick. That's not what he's saying here, right? As you see it in this connection. Our Father who art in heaven, right? May your name be made holy. When does it become holy? When he's lifted up, right? When he is worshipped as the only one, right? When he is recognized as king. That's the same as saying, may your kingdom come. Right here. May your will be done among us. May we become kingdom people, if you will, right? May it be here on earth as it is in heaven. What is in heaven? Clearly the kingdom of God, right? Everybody bows to his will. May that come here is what we're asking. That's the kingdom prayer. It goes straight in line with everything he has ever taught on kingdom of God has come near. So therefore, give us today our daily bread, which should be easy, right? Because we have it, right? We depend on God for it. If you're part of the kingdom, right? That should be what happens among those. So in fact, why would you forgive our debts? Because we who are in the kingdom, we also will forgive our debtors. It's a little bit of a scary kind of line right there, is it not? If you read that wrong, you may say, oops, I dare not pray that prayer if I haven't forgiven my debtors, because then I won't receive forgiveness from God. But this again is kingdom, right? Lead us not into temptation. In fact, that's also kind of one of these things that we need to understand. God doesn't lead people into temptation. What we're asking, let us not be led into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, which is what happens in the kingdom, right? The evil one has no power. Because whose power is it? Yours is the power, right? And the glory. That's it. Kingdom prayer. So the whole prayer is centered around this. May your kingdom come and your will be revealed among us. We are part of your kingdom. Where is the kingdom of God? Where God rules in glory. Never forget that. And where we gather with this. I'm going to end with this here. Who will enter the kingdom? Well, Jesus said, time has come. Kingdom of God has come near. Repent, therefore, right? And believe the gospel. To enter the kingdom, you must repent. That is, recognize that you are not your own Savior. You need him. And when you stand up against him, you're in trouble, right? That's what repentance is. That you recognize that you acted like you didn't need him, but you now realize that you absolutely, totally do. Entrance requires trusting with childlike faith. And we all know that, Matthew 18 or Mark 10. And we know that we have to have, Jesus said, if you have just believed like a trust, like one of these kiddos, kingdom calls for obedience to God's will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And again, this is not that Jesus is hard-nosed about, you did it, yeah, right, but you didn't do it just the right way. The point is here that they did not do it out of the recognition that he and he alone is king. Right? This is it. This it comes from this whole thing, right? Not everyone who just claims these things and says, like Simon did in Scripture, if you remember that story with Paul, just trying to get power for himself. Didn't we do this? Didn't we preach this? And there's nothing in their lives that project this. A fabulous, fabulous story about Bileam, and I want you to just Google that if you can. Find your Bible dictionary out if you have one of those and look at Bileam. I'm not going to say any more than that. May that be a tease. And see how that was. Prophecy. The very definition of a false prophet. You can look it up. That's good. You're sitting there saying, I wonder what he's talking about. That's good. Those of you who know Scripture will say, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. The definition of a false prophet is someone who keeps speaking the language but does not do anything that looks like it. May even speak the truth, but nothing about their lives reveal it. Great, great Old Testament stories about that. I've given you a hint. I can bring it back to you if some of you remember next Sunday night, right? But I need to end with 7 o'clock. We didn't get there. Jesus continues to, we'll get to Acts, episode 1, Act 2, so to speak, next time. And then Act 3, very intriguing with miracles and stuff like that. I hope you'll be here again next Sunday, and maybe even invite some friends that would benefit from this. I think we're at a point in the story with Jesus' ministry where sometimes we just hear them as disconnected individual stories that don't paint the big picture of what was Jesus about. I hope we learned something tonight. I want to end with a quick prayer and then ask you to kind of go home and think about these things. And find the joy that we talked about also this morning. Father, thank you for revealing who you are to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you will let us know in stronger ways about the power of your kingdom, that you will allow us to yearn with new eagerness for the presence of your kingdom, for the visible presence among us of your kingdom. Father, I ask for this very church, these very people who are right here, that you will pour out your Spirit in such measures that the kingdom becomes evident, that we begin to see what will come in full even later. May we hear your word as you say, the kingdom of God has come near. We want to repent and receive the good news, O Lord. We ask that and we know you hear our prayers because we're praying in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen.